Good morning. It is great to see all of you here at Washington Avenue today. Good to have the room filling up again. I tell you, last week was incredible. Easter, of course, Easter Resurrection Sunday is always a high and holy time for believers, and no exception last week. It was really great. And, you know, I think last week was even more special because 1 year ago, remember, we had been locked out of our sanctuaries and locked down, and I was here with two or three people on Easter, and that just didn't feel right at all. So it was just great, and we enjoyed that time with you, and I'm glad you're back on the week after Easter, because that's always a pastor's fear. Everybody came for Easter, right? And then you think, I hope somebody will come back for the Sunday after Easter. So you guys have calmed my fears there. Another thing that made it hard last year was we had all that uncertainty floating around because there was this virus out there that they said was coming to get us, and we've learned a lot about that, and it hasn't been an easy year, but what a joy it was to celebrate Easter. You know, still when you think about that, we Christians celebrate what might seem to those who are not believers an overly exuberant joy regarding the outcome of a story to which we already know the ending. I mean, we do it every year, okay? We come back on Easter every year, and we celebrate it like it was maybe the first time that it ever happened. It does make our hearts glad. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a huge difference between Easter having happened and Easter happening to you, okay? That's our context today. Let's read in God's Word from John chapter 20. This is a story in the Easter context. In fact, it takes place on Easter Sunday night. John chapter 20, we'll begin with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, speaking about Easter, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you can stop right there, but there's an interesting story that follows this. It happens about a week later. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed." That verse is written about us, in fact. We should remember here in John chapter 20, on that first Easter, the distinction that I mentioned a moment ago is clear cut. Easter has happened. It's already a done deal. But Easter has not happened to them yet. We who read the Bible, we kind of have that little piece of omniscience about the story. We know the story. We know that the tomb is empty. We come to church on Easter Sunday. We know that we can celebrate, but it hasn't happened to them yet. Main characters in Christ's to them still seemingly failed campaign found themselves on Easter evening huddled together in fear inside a locked down little room that could not have been more dark and dismal. They haven't been singing "Up from the Grave He Arose." They haven't been hunting colored eggs. They haven't had the family over for ham and pineapple rings. They haven't watched the Ten Commandments on TV and snoozed through its 3-hour and 39-minute runtime. I heard a sermon a few years back by a guy named Don Meyer, and he had some thoughts about what the different people in this story are thinking. Judas, who in his own disillusionment had done the unthinkable and betrayed Jesus, was convinced now that there was no reliable authority in life. There was no new kingdom worth living for. There was simply no number of silver coins sufficient to make up for those horrible and malignant facts. Unable to see his way out of that little dark room of doubt and guilt and desperation and despair, Judas takes his own life. Peter, who also had done the unthinkable, unpardonable, he had denied Jesus not once but three times. Peter, who had stood up right before that moment and claimed, "I don't care if everybody else runs away, I will never, never run away." Well, Peter denies him three times. And now he feels certain that his failures are final. He's just messed up too big. His hope for forgiveness is futile, and the one that could forgive him is not there any longer. The votes have been cast in the story, and Jesus has lost, and Peter is still a loser. Unable to imagine an escape from this little dark room of guilt and regret, you remember seeing Peter weeping and running off into the darkness. Then there's Mary. Mary, who had dedicated her life to caring for Jesus, now has lost him forever. And her last vision of her precious child has been of seeing him nailed naked to a cross, tortured to death like the worst criminal, in utter defeat, with no hope remaining beyond that for her except maybe visiting a grave and trying to forget that terrible Friday. Mary must have, at least for a time, languished in the little room of hopeless, excruciating grief. There are others in these scenes from before the news flash has become apparent to them about the empty tomb. They have their own specters haunting them as well. The rest of the followers of Jesus pretty much had run off like mice from the garden when the soldiers came to carry him away. They had stood off in the shadows, or maybe they were even too terrified to do that. They just locked up and locked down, and they wouldn't come near while Jesus was tried with nary a friend in the kangaroo courtroom. They stood by as the one they had called Lord and friend and master was brutalized and executed. And maybe they couldn't have stopped it. It was bigger than them, but they could have died trying. But they didn't die trying. They didn't even very obviously try. And now they are in that little room. They are crushed fractions of themselves, languishing with a common denominator of hopelessness in a tiny space of dysfunction and disillusionment and disbelief where nothing adds up anymore. That room is a sealed and guarded tomb. It is as closed off from laughter and light and air and love as the cold grave where Jesus was laid. And some of you understand exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there in that room. Maybe you're there now. Even knowing, as believers do, the whole Easter and resurrection story, Easter hasn't happened for you. The circumstances that you find yourself in are just too much, too hard to imagine, too big to grapple with. You know about Easter, but in this circumstance, Easter hasn't happened for you. Maybe you feel despair like Judas felt. Maybe life has lost any luster or meaning for you. The things that you bet on, that you planned on, that you worked toward haven't delivered, and you're really not sure who or what you can even believe in anymore. Maybe you're living with guilt like Peter was. You've blown it really big time, spectacularly. You've done some really bad things, or you failed to do anything you maybe could have to rewrite some pages in your life. You wish you could undo your failures. You'd do anything to have a do-over, a go-around again, either recent or distant chapters of the book. But now you don't believe you can be forgiven because some things just can't be unwritten. Could be like Mary. Maybe you're just hurting today so badly. You've lost someone dear to you. Life has collapsed on you. Maybe you're watching a loved one slip away. Or maybe you yourself are very sick and you feel like death is coming your way. Sometimes in our circumstances, the present seems so awful that the future seems unimaginable. We don't talk about it very often, but maybe we should. We talk about Jesus a lot in these stories. We don't talk about the devil and his part. Jake, just for you, I'm going to talk about C.S. Lewis for a sec. I wasn't going to, but since you mentioned that. C.S. Lewis once wrote a series called The Screwtape Letters, and in that he writes about the devil, and he says there's two great mistakes you can make as a believer. One is believing too much and too strongly in the devil. The second is not believing in him enough, right? The devil is all over the story and the pages of the cross. He had a very good Friday on Good Friday. And you know, the devil was doing a victory dance when Jesus was dying on the cross. Evil was finally rid of this one who had caused so much trouble and so confusion in the midst of everything else. But the devil doesn't know everything. It's one thing I love about the way God figured it all out. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He didn't know what was going to happen in 3 days. And so the party was short-lived. And when Jesus rose from the dead, evil took a terminal beating. But evil's greatest tool, death, that day got drained of its power, and Satan was put on notice that his time is short. But believers, hear this, his time is not over. It's not done yet. And one of Satan's greatest remaining tools against us is the power of doubting. And that's true whether you doubt God, or you doubt yourselves, or you doubt others. Evil smiles when we're in that little dark room. That's exactly where the Lord of darkness wants us to live. The Bible teaches there are some locking mindsets that chain us, that keep us from living the largeness of life that God designed for us. And they especially serve to rob us of the joy of life. And if Satan can rob you of the joy of life, he pretty much has you where he wants you. I'm going to talk about three of those very quickly today because some of you want to have lunch in a minute, okay? Number one, evil wants us to believe there is nothing we can trust that will not let us down. You can't believe God because he let this thing happen to you. You can't trust others because everybody lies and disappoints. There is no one really wise or good on life's throne. And if you believe that and buy into that, that belief will lead you into hopeless despair. But such is the power of doubting. The second belief that evil wants us to embrace is that there is absolutely no hope for fallen humanity, this broken world. And this lock tightens the chains around us as we watch the news. Sometimes when we look in the mirror or we look at the politics, people around us, it seems like all that we're able to see anymore is arrogance and anger and betrayal and division and denial and corruption and violence and deceit and lust and envy and stupidity. And that's just in Washington. No, I'm sorry, it's not just in Washington. It's pretty close to home, isn't it? It's everywhere. We begin to think there's no way out, that humanity is just so badly broken, there's nothing that can forgive it or fix it. We just have to accept that it is the way that it's going to be until it slides toward worse. And you know, if we believe this long enough and well enough, it locks us into a worldview where there is no redemption. There are no second chances. There is no grace. There is nothing good. There is no future. There are no options. Such is the power of doubting. Finally, evil. This is a big one. Evil wants us to believe that death is the absolute worst thing that can happen to us. One of Satan's greatest lies. I've been amazed this past year at just how much irrational fear has gripped humanity during a pandemic. And I've been really interested to see how it has impacted believers. And believers are included in my amazement. See, it makes sense to fear death if you have no hope of anything on the other side of the grave. If this is all that there is, you better hang on to it with everything that you've got. It makes sense to fear death if you do believe in hell and believe that that may be waiting for you. It makes a lot of sense to fear death, and we should be very, very much afraid if that's the case. But it doesn't make a lot of sense for those of us who have staked our lives and every belief on the fact that the tomb was empty. It makes no sense for us to cower in fear of anything besides God. Yet Satan is good at what he does, isn't he? And Satan is good at making death seem a whole lot worse than it is. I have a good friend who said to me recently, "You can live in fear, or you can live, but you can't do both." We get locked into this mindset, though, this fearful mindset, and then every new wrinkle you see in the mirror, every wart, every blemish, every gray hair reminds us that our destiny is decay and a hole in the ground, and that every graveyard is telling us not to get too attached to anybody around us because they're short-time temporary. At our darkest, we can have even let every cross remind us that even if you do everything right, you still maybe get crucified. This belief has us dying before we ever let ourselves get around to the joy of living. Such is the power of doubt. All three of these things have one thing in common. It's what's missing in them: Jesus. But that's what evil wants us to believe. Evil wants us to get so used to living in a world defined by quiet despair and guilt and cynicism and doubting and grief that we can't imagine any kind of life outside the strictures and confines of that tomb. In this sense, we become a little like a character in a story I once read, kind of a dark story at first. A teenage girl named Joy is abducted and imprisoned. After 2 years into her horror, she gives birth to a little boy. But she is desperate, as horrible as this situation is, to keep her child from being destroyed by the evil that's all around him. So Joy makes life as bright and as normal as she can for her son Jack, which is pretty hard to imagine. But Jack grows up believing that his tool shed prison is indeed the world. He has never seen the sun. He has never walked in green grass. He has never experienced anything else outside of that tool shed prison, so his world is small and sunless and cold and hot. It is musty and dark and drab. Those are the very characteristics of what doubt wants to do to every one of us. But as the story unfolds, rescue comes. And when the door is one day unlocked and opened for good, Jack begins to see that this constricting, limiting universe that he had known his entire 7 years of life did not come even close to the ultimate realities on the outside. And a big part of the story is this seven-year-old embarking upon the wondrous adventure of discovering life as it truly was meant to be. That is the power of freedom. Belief over doubting. In a way, this is kind of where we are in John chapter 20, verse 19. We meet the disciples there. It is Easter, but they don't know it. Easter has happened, but it hasn't happened to them yet. They're in shock still from the terrible things that have happened in the last few days. They are easy mark victims of all the lies that evil has told humanity and all the horror that evil has spawned since he stole the joy from the Garden of Eden. In perfect lockstep with their imprisoned hearts and minds and souls, they are chained by their doubts. And the disciples are literally locked in a little dark room. They're terrified. But Easter is about to happen to them. Though the doors were locked, I love it, it tells us that twice. The doors locked. They've done everything they can to keep themselves away from those Jewish leaders who would be quite happy to nail them to crosses as well. Finish this thing once and for all. The doors are locked, but even though the doors are locked, Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says, "Shalom. Peace be with you." Man, Jesus knew what they needed, didn't he? Because right up to this very moment, they're shattered. They're pieces and parts. They're devastated. They have no idea what they're going to do next. Jesus knew what they needed. Just at the perfect moment, he comes to call them out of that dark, constricted place and into the wondrous adventure of life beyond the tomb, life in spite of the tomb. I've tried to place myself in that scene. Can you imagine, even begin to imagine, the joy that flooded their hearts, the relief that changed everything in an instant? We saw just a little bit of that on the Emmaus Road last week with those two. It makes me want to ask you, could you open, or maybe a better way to ask, do you need to open your heart to Jesus today so that Easter can happen to you? There's kind of an interesting sub-story that shows up next in John 20, verse 24 following. Thomas is the star in this. I'm sure Thomas was not the only one who doubted, right? It said in the first story that Jesus showed them his hand, showed them his side. It also tells us Thomas wasn't there. So he didn't get the benefit of that first event. Now, all these guys could have saved themselves a lot of trouble just by believing the women, because the women told them that morning, first time, guys, why are men so stupid? Anyway, it's men. Okay. So Thomas, a week later, And Thomas is not the only one out. He's the only one that got awarded the Eternal Order of the Eeyores Award, right? And he got a nickname that has stuck with him for eternity, Doubting Thomas, who just can't believe it at first. It can't really be Jesus. These are friends of his. These are people he knows and trusts who are telling him, we saw Jesus. He just can't believe it. It's just too risky to trust already again when we've been so badly beaten up. Boy, that is the power of doubting. So Thomas draws a line, and Christ steps over it and invites him to touch his wounds and to see for himself. And he dares him to believe again. And then this Thomas we call doubting steps out and risks being disappointed again because he knows that Jesus is worth any risk. And it really is Jesus. And Thomas knows that Easter has happened because Easter, now a week later, has happened to him. Thomas, the same one we still call Doubting Thomas, falls to his knees, confessing in wonder, my Lord and my God. Over the next 40 days, more than 500 different people will have an experience pretty much like that. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. They will walk with the resurrected Christ. They will sit with him and talk with him and eat with him. And I can guarantee you, some of them asked, let me see your wounds. Let me touch. They will become absolutely convinced that he is not what some people think he is today, a projection of wishful thinking, an enduring symbol of some kind of metaphorical spiritual rebirth, or just another great prophet or teacher. Those first disciples, note this, because Easter happened to them, will become certain that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the living Lord God, the only truly trustworthy authority by which they can safely base their lives and their hopes. And nothing has changed. Jesus Christ is still the only truly trustworthy authority by which we can base our lives and our hopes. Oh, that Judas had waited a little bit longer. If only Judas had come to that room. Judas is an apt picture for us of our options. He had a choice to make. Judas died for nothing. The full consequences of his doubts breaking his heart before the rope broke his neck. Now, of course, all these others in this room, they're going to die too. Everybody does. But they will not die for nothing. When their time comes, they will die for everything, as sure of their own resurrection as they have become of the one who suffered on the cross, yet escaped death and decay. I've always thought, you know, if I was writing the story, I didn't get to write it, obviously, I'd mess it up, but if I were writing the story, I'd have had all the disciples show up at the tomb that morning. We just had it done, one great big party, right? Would have been awesome. But it's better for them, I think, that it happened this way. And it's better for us that it happened this way. Well, Easter has happened to them. And now something at the core of their being and belief has changed. And these followers of Christ will never, ever fear death again. And even in the face of brutal persecution, the early Christians will die confident that death is but a tiny step into another world. It is a victorious doorway to a better place and an even greater life for them. Paul was able to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus will forgive Peter, and he will restore his mission in life. Peter will go on to be an incredibly important factor in the new church. Jesus will transform him, as well as the other fickle believers, the disciples, into people of stunning courage and character that historians will write about and have a hard time believing what they actually were willing to go through as they became witnesses to the message that when Easter happens to you, it changes everything. A lot of it's our choice, though. Judas chose not to believe. Peter chose to believe. Thomas chose, with little help, to believe. We can choose ourselves to believe, and sometimes it's because of the facts as we come to understand them. Sometimes that belief we're required is in spite of the facts. Easter's big day. It is, for all Christians, our biggest party. But the question now is a really important question. That's whether we Christ followers, living in this ever-darkening nature and culture that we are supposed to be influencing with our light, will we live in the light of Easter, or will we content ourselves hiding out in safe places, little dark rooms, sanctuaries? Evil certainly campaigns for the latter. Satan wants us living in isolation and despair and fear and doubt and grief. The worse things get, he wants us to pull back. Easter, though, shows us that there is an authority worthy of our absolute trust. Jesus said in John 14, "My peace I give to you. It is not the peace that the world offers. My peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust also in me." Easter reminds us that there is redeeming hope for humanity. It's the reason the church exists, folks. It's not for us. It's through us. And so we are able, through what we know about the grace of Jesus and the power of his blood, to put our broken characters, our need for forgiveness, to put the people that we love into his hands. Because as Jesus says in Revelation 21:5, "I am in the business of making everything new." Easter argues that there is hard evidence that life and light and love are far greater than death. As Jesus promises us in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, yet shall you live." So God has won the ultimate campaign. That's what Easter tells us. He opened the tomb. Easter has happened. But has it happened to you? That's the big question for today. I'm going to ask our prayer team to position themselves and get ready. I'm asking the worship teams to come back out on stage as we wrap this up. The empty tomb is not the end of some story. It really is just another beginning where everything starts. But we have to ask ourselves, what is keeping us in the dark room? Easter is his invitation to us to come out of the tomb, because Easter has happened. It's his invitation to us to get out of the little dark space in which maybe we're living, maybe we're hiding because of the circumstances in our lives right now. And he's imploring us to come into the joyful, great, risky adventure of life, as large as it truly was meant to be. So what's keeping you in that little dark room? The power of Easter can open the door, and it can set you free. We got people around already praying for everyone that's here. If you'd like some personal prayer, grab one of them in the song that we're going to sing. You can sit on the front row here. You can take them into the hallway. You can find out if they'll pray for you later after the service. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ, and so in your world, truly, Easter has happened, but it hasn't happened for you, and it can't happen for you. Today would be a great day to change that score. Father, thank you for this story. It is so much more than a story. It is a picture of incredible battle between good and evil, between life and death, between light and dark. Never has it played out in a more critical mass than it did on the tomb. Thank you, Lord, for deciding that battle in such a way that the world had to pay attention. I thank you, Father, for emptying the tomb. I thank you for inviting us to look therein and see its emptiness. I thank you for inviting us to look at Jesus and to notice his hands and his feet. Father, I thank you for blessing us who lived 2,000 years from that event, and still we have chosen to put our faith in something bigger than we are. Father, walk forward with us. Breathe new life into us. Open the door of our tombs and let your light shine. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.